Let's open up in God's Word to the book of Lamentations once more. Tonight we read from Lamentations chapter 4. Again, you find the book of Lamentations tucked between two much larger books, the book of Jeremiah on the front side and Ezekiel right behind it. Again, we're turning and reading from Lamentations chapter 4. You'll notice a similarity with the other chapters in that this is an acrostic as well. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, therefore 22 verses. However, chapter 4 is two-thirds shorter than chapters 1 and 2. Whereas with chapters 1 and 2, there were three lines per letter. Here, there are only two lines per letter. So we have a shorter chapter in front of us tonight. Let's listen to the Word of God together, Lamentations 4. How the gold has become dim. How changed the fine gold. The stones of the sanctuary are scattered at the head of every street. The precious sons of Zion, valuable as fine gold, how they are regarded as clay pots, the work of the hands of the potter. Even the jackals present their breasts to nurse their young, but the daughter of my people is cruel, like ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the infant clings to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who were brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no hand to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The Lord has fulfilled His fury. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. The kings of the earth and all inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed in her midst the blood of the just. They wandered blind in the streets. They have defiled themselves with blood so that no one would touch their garments. They cried out to them, "Go away, unclean, go away, go away. Do not touch us." When they fled and wandered, those among the nations said, "They shall no longer dwell here." The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests, nor show favor to the elders. Still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching we watched for a nation that could not save us. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near, our days were over, for our end had come. Our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits, of whom we said, "Under His shadow we shall live among the nations." Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion, he will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. May the Lord bless his word read to us tonight. As a wedding gift from a well-loved professor of ours, Deanna and I received a silver bowl. And in time, that silver bowl became the baptismal bowl in a couple of different congregations that we served, young congregations that didn't yet have all those kinds of accoutrements for something like baptism. And whenever there was a baptism scheduled, we would pull out that silver bowl, and without fail, there was work to be done to prepare that bowl. It was, of course, tarnished, and Deanna would have to go to work to get it looking bright and shiny again. And of course, that's what silver does, isn't it? It tarnishes, but not gold, which is what makes the opening of this chapter so surprising to us. There, Jeremiah is speaking of how the gold, even the pure gold, the fine gold, has become dim. It's become darkened. It's become tainted. And of course, this is a stunning thing for Jeremiah to say, because gold is known as a very stable element. It's an element that doesn't easily react with others. It's an element that maintains its luster. And yet here is Jeremiah saying that this gold has indeed grown dim. Of course, he's commenting on the preciousness of that covenant bond between them and the Lord, and how that bond seems to have taken on damage that's irreparable. And so that brings us tonight to an emphasis that we have not discussed so far in the book of Lamentations. We've talked about grief in general, and we've talked about grieving and helping others learn to grieve and bearing one another's burdens. But perhaps the main emphasis in the book of Lamentations is specifically grieving for the church. Grieving for the church. Sorrow for where we see the church less than it ought to be, struggling in various ways, suffering in various ways. And I would put it as strongly as this: if you don't find in Lamentations this emphasis, if you don't say something about this, you've really missed the main point of the book. There's a lot that we can learn in this book about grieving in general, but especially if there's one particular focus, it's this: how we're taught to sorrow for the church of Christ. And so two main points tonight, and the first one is the one we'll spend the most time on, and it's this: that we are called to grieve for the church. We're called to grieve for the church. And there are a number of things that we could discuss from this chapter. Let me point you in five directions, and we'll spend just a couple minutes on each of these in terms of reasons why we would mourn for the church of Christ. And the first of those five is we mourn when we compare the past with the present. We compare the then and the now. And that's one of the flavors, one of the strong flavors in the first half of our chapter here tonight. The then versus the now. We saw it, of course, I've already made mention to the first two verses, where the gold has become dim. The stones of the sanctuary, those sacred stones, are now scattered in the street like ordinary gravel. And then again in verses 7 and 8, we have another instance of this, where they speak of the Nazarites, and that might be translated princes instead. They're brighter than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. But now their appearance is blacker than soot, and they go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. Then versus now. And by bringing this up to you, I don't mean just sort of a general nostalgia. I think as we get older, we tend to look at the past as the good old days, and oftentimes we forget about how bad the good old days were. We kind of put a nice glowing haze over the past and forget about the many difficult things. I'm not talking about that kind of nostalgia. I'm talking about the kind of thing that the Psalms often bring up, where the Psalms look to the past and say, Lord, these mighty works of old that we recall from the past, these are things that we're missing in the present day. These mighty acts of God, these great deeds that you've accomplished, we're missing these and we're needing these. And Jeremiah is thinking back and looking at the gold, at the preciousness of what they had in the past, and comparing it to the present. And he's finding reason to mourn this great difference. You can think in terms of maybe your own life, times in your past where God has greatly blessed you and you've greatly known it, times of joy in the Christian life. And maybe now, as you think about those days, they seem so much brighter than today. Or we can think about times in our church life in the past, or times in the collective church's history, times of revival and awakening, where we compare it to the present and we find ourselves lacking. Remember in the book of Haggai, they've returned from captivity. They have been rebuilding the temple, haven't they? But what's the problem? The new temple is not nearly as glorious as the old one. And you remember Haggai's description of the dedication of that new temple. There was a great noise. Some were cheering and some were weeping. The younger people were cheering because they had never known a time when there was a temple. But the older people were weeping because they remembered the glory of the old temple. So there's reason for us, as we compare the then to the now, to mourn our present. And then a second thing that we see here is that there's what I'm going to call spiritual malnourishment, and that's another focus in this first half of the chapter, is the famine that's going on presently, the great hunger. It's referenced in about five different verses here in the first half, and here's this great difference from the past. Remember, this was to be a land that flowed with milk and honey, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. There had been times of plenty in the past to such a degree that foreigners would come and settle in their midst. This is a place that knew the blessing of God. It was a place of abundance, and so people flocked to it. And the Old Testament does something interesting, doesn't it? It often brings together the physical prosperity with the spiritual prosperity and joins them. In times of spiritual prosperity, they were often the same times of material prosperity. Not always, but frequently. But if you remember what Amos says, I think it's in the 8th chapter, he says, you've been enduring physical famine, but there's a much worse famine on the way. There's a famine coming of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And so Jeremiah obviously is grieving the fact that these children don't have anything to eat, but we can grieve not simply physical malnourishment, but spiritual malnourishment. When the church is not a place of plenty in terms of the blessing of God, when the church is not a place where people hear the truth and come to know the truth, and we hopefully that's not true of your own congregation, but we meet Christians and we think, why do they know so little? Why do they seem underfed? This shouldn't bring any condescension on our part, but it should rather lead us to mourn that the church is in such a state. A famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. But then there's a third thing that we notice as something we ought to mourn. It's we mourn when the church's leadership fails. When the church's leadership fails. And now we're moving into the second half of the chapter. And you'll see in verses 13 through 16, there's this extended description of the leadership. And in verse 13, the prophets and priests are mentioned. And then in verse 16, the priests and the elders are mentioned. And what about these leaders? What are they like? Well, verse 13 speaks of their sins and how they have shed innocent blood. And in verse 14, how they have wandered blind. They're not leaders. They are, if anything, blind leaders of the blind. And they've defiled themselves with blood. And in verse 15, there's this true-to-life description. Nobody wants to be around them. Nobody wants to associate with these compromised, these hypocritical leaders of the church. And how true-to-life that is. Even the unbeliever on the street understands that a hypocritical religious leader is a person to be scorned. And often our society does scorn them. And here, these religious leaders are going about trying to find a home, even among the nations, and the nations treat them like lepers. Go away, you're unclean. Now, when we hear these stories and you know these examples of failings in the church they're renewed almost weekly, it seems. Disgust is natural, and contempt is natural. But hopefully we as God's people, we move from those thoughts to grief and to prayer. And here's Jeremiah mourning over these leaders who are far short of what leaders ought to be. They don't reflect the Lord that they say that they serve. Verse 16, the people don't respect them nor show favor to them. The church's leadership fails, and we grieve over that. We grieve. And then fourth, we grieve when the church trusts in man. When the church trusts in man, and there's just this one verse here, but it's telling, isn't it? Verse 17, still our eyes failed us, watching vainly for our help. In our watching, we watched for a nation that could not save us. And this historical reference is to probably the nation of Egypt that Jeremiah warned them not to trust in, and yet they did. They looked to Egypt as the hope of the deliverance that they would receive, that they so needed in this time of crisis. They looked to Egypt for help, but of course Egypt had no help for them. And it's a perennial problem, isn't it? It's a perennial problem in the Old Testament where the Lord has to warn his people, don't trust in this alliance. Don't trust in these men. And it's a perennial problem in the Old Testament because it's a perennial problem for you and for me, isn't it? We trust in what we can see. We trust in man. And verse 17 highlights how useless that is. Jeremiah says, our eyes failed us. We looked for so long for help from these sources that our eyes failed us. We watched vainly. In our watching, we watched. In other words, we went on watching and watching and watching and watching until our eyes grew dim from looking for help from Egypt or from some human source for a nation that actually could not save us after all. And the church has the same problem today, don't we? We love to trust in men's gifts. This talented man will build the church. Or this scheme, this plan, that's what will help us build the church. These methods that attract a crowd, that entertain, this is what will help us build the church. Even trusting in our doctrinal heritage can be a snare to us, can it? When we trust it instead of trusting in the Lord. George Smeaton was a Scottish pastor, preacher in the 1800s, in the heyday of the Free Church of Scotland, and he said, this is our church's greatest danger. He said, self-complacency. We'd probably say self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. Trusting in ourselves. But it's the quickest way to see God's blessing removed from a church, to trust in man. You say that you're rich. You have no idea how poor you are. If only you would look to me as the one who can clothe you and make you truly rich. We grieve when we see the church failing, when we see the church trusting in man instead of trusting in the Lord. And then a fifth reason we mourn as we see it in these verses. We mourn when persecution causes retreat. When persecution causes retreat. Verses 18 and following, they tracked our steps. So there's pursuit here, right? Verse 19, our pursuers were swifter. They pursued us. They lay in wait for us. But the end of it is, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was caught in their pits. In other words, we retreated, until finally we were subdued. Now, there are times, aren't there? There are times when persecution brings out the best in the church. Think of when Sennacherib showed up at the gates of Jerusalem and how it turned the people to prayer. Martin Luther, in his day, he got wind. He heard news that the first martyrs who would have called themselves Lutherans, the first martyrs, had been put to death, burned alive in Brussels, Belgium. And he was distraught over this. He said, "I can't go on." He said, "Men are dying because of me. Men are dying because of my preaching, because of my ministry." But as he paced the floor, as he prayed, as he thought, he then said, "But this gospel saves lives." That's the church at its best, right? To see persecution, to see it in all of its ugliness and danger, and yet to realize, well, this gospel is the power of God to salvation. This gospel, we can't retreat from it. In this gospel is life and health and blessing for the world. But we grieve when persecution causes backpedaling and compromising and apologizing and equivocating, drawing back from the truth, drawing back from a Christian witness. We grieve when we see these things. And you see what's at stake, don't you, in verse 20? This is I don't know if strangely is the right word, but strangely enough, this is the only place in the whole book of Lamentations that the Messiah is mentioned. This anointed one, the Messiah of the Lord, the anointed of the Lord. Only place the Messiah is mentioned, and here we're told that he who was our hope, he under whose shadow we had hoped to live among the nations, he was caught in their pits. He was trapped. He was powerless. Now, of course, as Calvin points out, the historical reference here is first to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the king who was captured outside the walls of the gates. Remember, we talked about that at the end of the book of 2 Kings. But Calvin says, ultimately, this points to Christ. It's properly, he says, properly it speaks of Christ, because in him is all life and hope hidden. And what this refers to then is the kingdom, his kingdom in eclipse, his kingdom in a place of weakness, his kingdom in a place of retreat, his kingdom in a place not of advance and progress, but of regress. And that's what's at stake. That's why these things are so important, because this is about the cause of Christ. That's why we mourn. That's why we must mourn. That's why we can't shrug our shoulders. I think we live in a very cynical time where there's so much bad news that it's off us like water off a duck's back. We shrug our shoulders and we keep going. We have to resist that. We also have to resist thinking to ourselves, well, as long as my congregation is healthy, or as long as my denomination stays true to the Word of God, I don't need to worry too much. I don't need to think too much about these other failings in the broader church. But the whole thing is the church, isn't it? The church is much bigger than our congregation. The church is much bigger than Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Thank God it is. And so we mourn when we see these things in our own church or in other churches, in other congregations or denominations. So the Lord here is calling you and me to mourn these things. It really takes us back to chapter 1. There's this question in chapter 1. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? There's no sorrow like my sorrow. That question is for you and me. As we pass by, as we look upon the church, as we hear and see the church in all the world around us, is it nothing to us? Is it nothing to you, these things that we see, these sufferings and failings in the church? And so it's a call here for personal mourning, for us to get alone with God and to lament these things. I think it's very proper for us as families to think about these things, to pray through these things, to perhaps, as fresh news comes, to read an appropriate psalm or to read a chapter from this book that we've been studying. And it's certainly appropriate for church-wide mourning. Days of fasting and prayer, that's part of our tradition, isn't it? It's part of what the Westminster Confession of Faith calls us to at appointed times. And that's very proper for us in these sad and sorrowful times for the church. And this lamentation, it finds voice in our psalms. Oftentimes, the psalms that we sing will have a note of sorrow for the present situation of the church. And we need to note those as we sing them. Not all psalms are happy psalms. And as we sing them, we need to enter into the spirit of those psalms and to sing them grieving the situation that we see around us. Apathy is not an option. Is it nothing to you? The answer cannot be, well, it depends on how much it affects me. We're called to grieve for the church. But here's the second major thing we learn from this chapter. We won't be called to grieve forever. We won't be called to grieve forever. We've talked in past weeks about the structure of these poems, and we've talked about how so far the ones that we've seen have been concentric. There are key words that match on the outside verses, and as you work your way toward the middle. And I made the point that suggests to us that those poems aren't meant to point us to a resolution, a clear resolution, and it gives this idea of what we're to be about in these between times, that life in this world between the first and second comings is going to be one of trial, and that's what we should expect. But this lament is actually different. This lament is not concentric in the way the others are, and this lament actually does point us to a resolution at the end. In these last two verses, you'll see that. Verses 21 and 22, where these two daughters are contrasted. There's a daughter of Edom, and there's the daughter of Zion. And these two daughters represent the people of God on the one hand and the people of the world on the other. Now you might say, well, Babylon is the enemy. Why Edom? Good question. A couple of things. For one, Edom, we're told, stood by and taunted God's people as Babylon did its work. We're also told that Edom joined in to the work that Babylon was doing. Psalm 137 is much the same way, in that it begins by the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, but by the end there's this curse upon Edom. Because they were saying, lay it bare. They were saying, raise it to the ground, destroy it. And so what's being pointed to here in these last two verses is a spiritual reality, the enmity, the spiritual enmity that exists between the world and the church. And Edom represents the hostility of the world. And so in these two verses, we're told two things. One, there will be an end to the world's triumph. And two, there will be an end to the church's troubles. It's a sarcastic beginning in verse 21, isn't it? Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. Why should they rejoice? Because, well, the cup of cursing is coming their way. Meanwhile, for God's people, there's a no longer. Verse 22. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you. That could be translated, not again. Not again. The end of our humiliation, the end of our grieving, the end of our troubles is coming. Now, how can we be sure of that? We can be sure of that because Christ has accomplished it. Christ has accomplished it. I want you to look at verse 11, the first line there. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. And then again, look at verse 22, the first line there. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished. Jeremiah very purposely uses those two verbs from his last poem, chapter 3 and verse 22. What did that verse say? Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. In other words, and these words are from C.J. Williams in his new commentary on Lamentations. I just got it this week. He says this. He says, we aren't brought to an end, but our iniquity is. God's compassions never end, but his fury does. Compassions forever, but his fury has an end. We are not consumed, but our iniquity is. And we can say that because Christ has accomplished our punishment for us. It was my first call. It was in Southfield, Michigan. And we started a little ministry in a local nursing home. And there were several Jewish men and women that we were able to speak to and try to get to know a little bit. And I can remember wheeling one of those gentlemen back to his room after a Bible study, in fact, that he had decided to come to, and asking him what he thought about some of those passages toward the end of Isaiah's prophecy about this suffering servant. I asked him what he made of this figure, this character, this individual who was prophesied of, who would suffer so much. What do you make of that? I said. And this was his answer. He said, yes, we've been through many sufferings. In other words, we're paying it off. We're paying it off by our own suffering. We're atoning for our sins by our own suffering. When does that end? When do you get to the point where you can say, I've paid it all off? Well, you know the answer to that, don't you? And because you know the answer to that, you rejoice tonight that our Savior went to the cross, and when he said, it is finished, it means everything to us. It is finished. There is a fulfillment of his fury. There is an end of his anger. And that fury and that anger all came to rest upon Jesus Christ. And he paid for it all. And tonight we have joy in that. Let's stand and pray together. Our God, how we grieve as we think of the many troubles of your church, so many of them brought upon ourselves by our own sin, by our own unbelief. But Lord, we thank you that you have promised to be with us in those sufferings and in those sorrowings, and we pray, our God, that we would so love your church, so love your bride, that we would not for a moment think that this is nothing to us, but that we would enter into the joys and the trials of your people with all of our hearts, and that when we see the church prospering, that it would be our greatest happiness, and that when we see your church struggling, that it would be a great sorrow. Our Father, we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts, that they would be near to us, and that we would be those who grieve with those who grieve, And Father, we thank you that there will be an end to these things. We thank you that Christ has accomplished that end, and that we can rejoice that one day all will be perfected, including us and all of our sinfulness, that we will be perfected, and that we will meet with you, and that all will be well. Lord, we rejoice in this tonight in Christ's name. Amen.